Turn, please, to the Psalm number 95, the first version, page 88 of your hymn book, Psalm 95. O come and let us to the Lord, in songs our voices raise. With joyful noise let us the rock of our salvation praise. We're going to sing it to the tune, Jackson. Unite together in prayer, let us seek the Lord. O gracious Heavenly Father, we draw near to Thee this Sabbath morning, rejoicing afresh in the great salvation that belongs to each repentant, each believing sinner. O how we bless Thee today, that it has been through the Lord Jesus Christ that they have entered into salvation. His blood has for sin atonement made. What a wonderful Savior. And O God, we bow before Thee today, rejoicing that the blood is upon our hearts. We are marked, O God, by that mark which makes all the difference in God's sight. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Lord, how we thank Thee today that each one under the blood will be passed over in the day of judgment. Lord, the wrath will not fall upon the soul that in Christ is trusting. Lord, we thank Thee for this. And we pray, O God, that Thou wilt come today and cause the hearts of Thine own people to rejoice at what Thou hast done for them. Lord, we have been singing solemn words. These are the words of God. They come to us from the Holy Scriptures themselves. And, O God, we have here Thine own testimony of what will take place to a people that despise the witness and reject the warning of the God of heaven. Lord, we pray today that Thou would solemnize our hearts beneath such a word as this. We pray for any who are out of Christ. Lord, today, if they have never felt, if they have never, O God, come face to face with the fact that they're lost and undone, Lord, let them today know of a truth that they need to be saved. Lord, bless Thy word today to every heart. We pray for our province. O God, have mercy on this land that sinks ever lower. Lord, wicked men sport in their sin. Lord, we are astonished. Lord, we think of how Ezra, upon hearing the sins that had broken out amongst the people of God, he was astonished. And Lord, today we know, at least in some measure, something of this astonishment. Lord, we're just astonished at the things that go on, and perhaps even more astonished at the reaction of your own people to all that's going on. Lord Jesus, there ought to be the sound of weeping in Ulster today. There ought to be, O God, the black veil drawn upon the faces and the heads of all of your people. Lord, we ought to be in a spirit of mourning, for we see the death of righteousness in this land. We see the death of uprightness. We see the death of decency. We see the death of truth. O God, have mercy. Truth has fallen in the street. It's trampled, O God, under the feet of men and women. And, O God, it's trampled under the feet of those who are the highest in the land. Lord, the religious leaders, the political leaders, they trample truth in the street. And we're asking Thee, O God, to work in the hearts of Your own people a realization of what is taking place. Lord, the country is ripe for judgment. O God, we pray that we might tremble for our land. Not, O God, for the material comforts that we enjoy in it, but, O God, for the spiritual privileges that we enjoy. And, O God, for the hope of future generations. This is, Lord, what we mourn and ought to mourn about today, that these things will be taken away. Lord, help us to look today on the children that are in our midst and realize that if things go on the way they're going, they will never raise their children in the liberties that we have enjoyed. O God, have mercy. Have mercy upon us. May we look at our children and realize they'll not have the privilege we had of seeing their offspring brought to Christ. Lord, that's the solemn likelihood that will follow upon the downward trend that we see in our land. Lord, when You take away the gospel light, there is no hope. And You take away the gospel light, Lord, there is no hope. Oh, have mercy. O God, may we see something happen before Ichabod is written over this land of ours. God, spare this land for your name's sake. Spare this land, O God, for the sake of your glory. And O God, where there has been so much blasphemy and so much iniquity, and where sin has been so rampant, be pleased, O God, to glorify your great name. Let there be reports go out of what God is doing in this land of ours. Lord, we're looking to thee. Bless us here today. O God, there is a need within lives and hearts amongst us here of thy blessing. There is not one of us, O God, but need your grace. Remember those with whom today our thoughts and our love is united. We think, Lord, of Wales and our brother and sister over there, and the people of God that meet with them. We pray that you will draw near, O God, to that little witness and fellowship in Rodarum. Bless our brother Monteith as he would preach the word of God. And today may he enjoy wonderful liberty in proclaiming Christ. Speak to hearts. Speak to souls. Remember in Canada too. Lord, we do pray that those who have been coming into meetings will be warmed in their spirits and drawn by God to stand for him outside the camp. Remember, O God, south of the border. Remember in Cork, in Corrigarry. Remember in Convoy. Lord, bless thy people, thy servants there, and everywhere. We would perhaps remember especially up in Aberdeen today. Remember our brother Paisley as he would minister there. God bless him. Fill him with the Holy Ghost. Bless our young brother Noel Hughes. And give him wisdom, O God, as he would minister to that people. And may there be a great coming out unto the Lord and a forsaking of all that is of the world. O God, hear our prayer today and bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. We'll turn, please, to the hymn number 27. The hymn number 27, one of the hymns of Charles Wesley. It's on page 186. Hymn 27, Come, Let Us With Our Lord Arise. Our Lord, who made both earth and skies, who died to save the world he made and rose triumphant from the dead. He rose the Prince of Life and Peace and stamped the day forever his. Number 27. Beautiful hymn. Let's have everyone joining in, please.
Thank you.
from Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. We are, of course, continuing our study in 2 Corinthians, but we read this chapter 10, for it is a chapter that illustrates some of the truths that we will be looking at in our study later this morning. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, and we'll read from the verse 1. During the Savior's 3 years of public ministry, he was, of course, also engaged in calling and training disciples that they might continue the work after his ascension into heaven. And here in this chapter 10, we have an incident, an occasion, in which the Savior, as it were, sent them out on a practice mission. Sent them out to gain some experience of preaching and proclaiming God's truth. This is what, of course, God's servants are primarily. They're preachers. Preachers. If they can't preach, then there's no place for them in the ministry. No place whatsoever for them in the ministry. So let's read then from verse 1 of chapter 10 of the Gospel of Luke. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. That tells us an awful lot. The purpose of these men was to prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord. What a privilege that is. What a privilege it is to go and begin to preach and then have the Lord come in after you. Oh, that would happen. It has happened on many occasions down through the centuries. May it happen again. May the Lord come and attend himself where his word is proclaimed. Verse 2, therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. You will notice that the whole work is the Lord's. He has seen that the harvest is great. It's called his harvest, but he would have us to play a part by praying, by sharing in his burden, and by praying that he would send more laborers forth. It's a wonderful combination here. God teaches us that, yes, he is sovereign, the work is his, but he has a place for us, that we might enter into his vision of the need, and then pray that the Lord might send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. That doesn't sound very sensible. But that's how it is. The world is populated by wolves. And the people of God are to be as lambs. Not much of a threat to a wolf from a lamb, is there? Well, I trust that by God's grace we are as unthreatening. We would do no more harm to a wolf than would a lamb. And I believe that is the case with the people of God. A Christian has the disposition and ought to practice that disposition, even that of a lamb. And though we appear to be so weak and in great danger, yet of course the Lord protects. Carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And into whatsoever place you enter, say first, peace be to this house. The wardrobe wasn't going to be very big. They didn't need a whole suite of suitcases. Why did the Lord say that? Why did the Lord say to these disciples, now, don't be going home and packing a big suitcase. Carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes. And salute no man by the way. Don't be stopping and gossiping. Well, I think that this particular mission they were engaged upon, the Savior gave them these instructions to remind them that the work they were on was most urgent, therefore they couldn't dilly-dally and stop and chat to everybody. And secondly, they were not to burden themselves with much of this world's possessions. They were not to so seek to gather to themselves possessions that would prove to be a hindrance. They were to travel light. Travel light. The particular task that they were sent on, they wouldn't need a second pair of shoes. The one pair would do them during that time of missioning. And they hadn't to carry a purse loaded down with money, nor a scrip or bag that they could put all sorts of things in that would provide them with comfort, as it were, on the journey. No, none of these things were to count. They were to go out giving themselves entirely to one thought only, and that was pursuing the mission the Lord had sent them on. Oh, for single-mindedness of heart and soul, like that which the Lord required of his people. Verse 5, and into whatsoever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall return to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. There's nothing wrong in the gospel laborer expecting some support from those to whom he labors. He's worthy of his hire. He's worthy of his hire. He's doing a most important work. And he's surely at least worthy of receiving food and shelter for the labors he engages upon. Now, when you go into a house, the Lord says, whatever they set before you, that suffice you. Don't be running from house to house, seeing if the woman of this house is a better cook than the woman down the street, and if she is, well, we'll stay here. We'll associate ourselves with this family. No, don't be engaged in that sort of business. But simply stay wherever the first opening comes to you and be satisfied with it. And if you offer to that house your peace and they receive it, well, let your blessing be upon it. If they don't receive it, well, then just avoid it. Verse 8, and into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. And heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. The Lord gave them power to heal the sick. These 70. He gave them power to heal the sick. And they could heal the sick. They could heal the sick. That's the difference between today's healers, so-called, and the healers here. They healed the sick. They didn't go through some sort of a ritual and then when nothing happened say, ah, well, you didn't have faith. Sorry for you. They didn't do that. It wasn't God's way. That wasn't God's way. That's the pretender's way, the bluffers and the deceiver's way, not God's way. Into whatsoever city you enter, then heal the sick that are therein. And say unto them, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. But into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city, which leaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. where there is a rejection of their ministry, then they were to go out, shake the dust from their clothing, just to show that they were utterly rejecting them in the name of the Lord. And they were to say both to those who saw the power of God in the healing of the sick, and to those who rejected them and they went out of the city shaking the dust off, they were to say to both parties, the kingdom of God come amongst you. My dear friend, the kingdom of God can come to a person and them not benefit in the slightest. Not in the slightest. The kingdom of God can come to a man or a woman or a young person and them not benefit in the least. Because they rejected the gospel. They refused to obey. Nevertheless, the kingdom of God came nigh unto them. But we must hasten on. Verse 12. But I say unto you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. There are places in Ulster and there are people in Ulster that have received privileges far, far, far in excess of the towns and cities mentioned here, and certainly far in excess of Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon. And yet they have not welcomed or received any such blessing. What a judgment will be upon such a people. What a judgment will be upon such a people. Oh, tremble today. May God make us to tremble before these words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down to hell. He that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. Amen. And God will bless this reading from his precious word to all our hearts. Now let's turn in our Bibles, 2 Corinthians, the chapter 10, and we'll continue the study that we commenced last Lord's Day morning. We entitled the study, The Spiritual Weapons of Christian Warfare. I suppose that the verses 4 and 5 of this chapter are familiar words to every Christian. We have often heard them quoted in prayer, and we have often heard them referred to in sermons. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Wonderful words. Setting forth grand truths. You recall how it was that Paul finds himself talking about the weapons of our warfare. And the warfare itself, he had been rejected by a section of the people in Corinth. They had despised him. They weren't taking any heed, really, to what it was that he had written to them in the first epistle. And they were bent on continuing their defiance of him. They had mocked him, and we noted that last Lord's Day morning. They mocked him, considering him to be a person worthy only of contempt. In the verse 1, he says, "In presence am base among you." That's what they thought of him, a base person. Person of nothingness. And then he goes on in verse 10 to quote his enemies, "For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." Oh, he can write mighty letters, but when he's amongst us, look at him. His bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. It's on the basis of these words, I might say, that the picture of Paul as a physically small man of no particular attractiveness has arisen. That's the common perception of the Apostle Paul. Now, whether or not this is true, that he really was physically unattractive, we don't know. Because let me tell you, the enemies of God have said of those who were physically attractive that they were anything but. For instance, David was a man, it would appear, who physically was striking in appearance. And yet, you never hear the enemy say that of him. In fact, the enemy of David would have said that he was a despicable person. So, I don't think it's altogether conclusive from these words that Paul was a physically unattractive person, but even if he was, it only serves to remind us, and here I say to every member of the congregation, it's a most foolish thing to pick a minister on the basis of what he looks like. You can risk that with your husband-to-be, if you so wish. Maybe it's bad timing, Paul, for me to say that, but it just comes in to the message here. But never pick a minister on the basis of what he looks like. Never pick a minister on the basis of what he looks like. Never pick him on the basis even of his personality. Because the task a minister is called to is to convey the word of the Lord. And that task can only be done not as a result of the outworking of his natural gifts, but rather as a result of the outworkings of the power and grace of God in him. So what he is by nature does not necessarily indicate that he will be a good minister. And if we were, as I say, to take these words as being a genuine picture of the Apostle Paul, then one of the greatest of men that ever lived was weak and base and contemptible to look at. I could readily accept that was the case with God, for it pleases God. You remember what we read in the opening of the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians? It pleases God to take the things that are nothing. Verse 27. The things that are foolish, the things that are weak, the things that are base, the things that are despised, Those are the things God has called. And maybe Paul is even thinking here in these words of the opinions that some men held of him. And he's replying along those lines and saying, just you remember this, those of you who think I'm contemptible and base and weak and unattractive and nothing very much to look at. Those are the very marks of those that God chooses to do a work for him. Why? In order that the glory might be God's. In order that the glory might be God's and not man's. When Samson slew his enemies with the jawbone of an ass, it didn't result in all the armies of the world at that particular time placing a lot of orders for asses' jawbones as a new and wonderful weapon. But everybody knew it wasn't the weapon. It was the power of God. So everybody knew. And God had Samson use that most unusual and useless instrument in order that it might be seen that the victory was the Lord's. Oh, don't choose the minister on the basis of his attractiveness. Of course, I don't really need to advise you to do that, for it's pretty clear you've already learned that lesson in the past. But perhaps there's all the more need for me to say it to someone who have gone down that road and might have found themselves somewhat disappointed, so next time they'll try another tack. But we'll say no more about that. Oh, this was the Apostle Paul, the great man of God, the man that we're still talking about, the man who has affected all of our lives. He was, in the eyes of men, nothing. At least those who were his enemies, those who looked to the flesh and measured by the flesh, he was in their eyes as nothing. And they were set, therefore, on despising him. They were set on opposing him. They weren't going to take anything from him. So Paul is saying, well, let me just say something to you. I might be physically in your eyes a nobody, but just take note. We have power given to us. We have authority. And we were looking at that last Lord's Day in the verse 8. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us. Paul had authority, means power. It means power. And he's just telling them, now the Lord has given us authority. And though you despise us, that doesn't take away our authority or our power. And we're saying to you, heed what we have to say, and don't make us use the power that God has given us. Don't make us use it. Paul was most reluctant to use that authority that was his. I don't mean the mere issuing of commands. There was more to it than that. Do you remember how you, on one occasion, read where men, having seen Paul casting out devils, thought they'd try to do the same themselves? And so they decided they would cast out some devils. And what happened? The devil said to him, Jesus we know, and Paul we know, but who are you? Who are you? And they beset, or set upon the men and gave them a real hiding, beat them up badly. You see, Paul had power given him of God that even the powers of hell recognized. When he spoke to someone possessed of the devil had to retreat, the devil had to yield, because Paul spoke with God's authority. With God's authority. We read that chapter in Luke this morning, chapter 10, because we noticed that it said the Lord gave them power to heal. The Lord gave them power to heal. And so that when they laid their hands on someone and whatever they said, whether they said, be ye healed in the name of the Lord, I don't know what they said, but whatever they said, the person was healed. They had power given. And Paul had power given. Now, he didn't run around putting it on display. Consequently, these people who despised him did so because Paul wasn't going around flaunting himself. He didn't come all dressed up in his latest finery. You know, I have to laugh whenever you have an opportunity to see the pictures of these religious dignitaries, these bishops and all the regalia that they wear. What tomfoolery. I mean, if a common old Church of England or Church of Ireland bishop gets dressed up the way he does, now, what would not be the fashion for an apostle? I mean, if a bishop in this country over a few people warrants such a wonderful dress, for that's about all you can call the thing that he wears, a wonderful dress. And as for an Easter bonnet, well, you'd go far to find the like of it that they adorn themselves with. Now, if a lowly bishop in the Church of Ireland merits such wonderful regalia, what would not the apostle put on him? I couldn't imagine what his outfit would look like. And of course, the Apostle Paul didn't wear any fancy outfit. And the outfits we see these dignitaries wearing today, they're only the inventions of men. They're only copying, actually, the ancient pagan garments and vestments worn by the pagan religions, the priests and dignitaries of the ancient pagan religions. But Paul the Apostle didn't put on any appearance. He just come as an ordinary man. But he had power, men and women. He had power. And he's saying to these men, look, heed what I have to say. Don't defy the authority that God has given to me, because you'll come to harm. They'll come to harm. And we were looking at this very fact last Lord's Day, that weapons and power have been given for the enforcing of God's rule upon his flock. I have wanted you to grasp this truth, and especially those who are young in the faith and those of tender years. I want you to know that though the world despises that institution known as the Church of Jesus Christ, though the world mocks it, don't you be so foolish as to mock it. Don't you do what these opponents of Paul did. Despise that which God had ordained, that which was of God. Don't despise it, because God has given weapons and power for the enforcing of his rule. You see, when you become a Christian, you are under the rule of Christ. Of course, everybody is under the rule of Christ. You were under the rule of Christ before you were saved. And men and women who live and die in defiance of that rule will pay the price one day. But once you professed faith in Christ, you were saying, King of my life, King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. You have publicly professed that you are placing yourself under the rule of Christ. Now, you cannot make that profession as a Christian and then live in defiance of God and his authority. Simply because, as you look at the church and look at the officers in the church, hey, who are they and what are they? Why should I do what they tell me to do? Don't make that mistake. That's exactly the mistake that the enemies of Paul were making. They said, why should we do what this wee man tells us? Look at him. Look at him. Sure, he's nobody and nothing. He's base. He's contemptible. He's weak. Why should we do what he says? But Paul says, because what I say is coming to you
with God's authority. That's why. That's why. And I'm saying to you, those of you who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot set aside what God has to say to us. And the faithful preacher today, let me tell you, is but a one who expounds what was said to us by men like Paul. I today am not coming speaking to you in my name. I am today seeking to merely take the words that God has given with His authority to His people. I'm merely taking them and pointing them out to you. And you cannot, therefore, take this pointing out that I'm engaged in and just despise it. Because you're despising that which is coming to us with the authority of God behind it. And that's a dangerous thing. Paul is warning them. Look at what he says about the weapons and the impact that they have. And this is the point that we want to concentrate on for a few minutes this Sabbath morning. The mighty impact of God's weapons. The weapons that he has given to the officers in the church for the enforcing of his rule amongst his people. For the weapons of our warfare. Now, Paul's saying this. He's saying, I want to show you the weapons that we use. I want to tell you something about them. I want to tell you what they can do. What they're designed to do. For the weapons, this is verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The weapons that are given to the servants of God are not carnal. Now you know that word simply means they are not fleshly. They are not of this earth. They are not like earthly men's weapons. That's what he's saying. And the weapons of the church are not the weapons of this world or of this earth. That's why the Savior rebuked Peter. When Peter, that night the Savior was arrested, struck out with a sword. The Lord rebuked him. And he said, don't you know, Peter, I could call now legions of angels that would come to my aid if that was my will. In fact, he didn't even have to call legions of angels. He had to speak but the word, and every one of his enemies would have perished. No, the weapons of man are not the weapons by which the rule of God is advanced and enforced, but nevertheless, they're mighty. They're mighty. I think we have to notice that the work of the ministry is a warfare. The work of the minister, and indeed the work to which every one of the servants of God and the officers within the church are called to, is a warfare. It's a warfare. And Christian, would you please, just for a moment or two, take note of that very fact. The weapons of our warfare. It might help explain a few things to you. You're engaged in a warfare, Christian. You're part of a great battle scene. Maybe that will help explain to you why there is so much unpleasantness linked to being a Christian. Maybe that will help it explain that strange thing. That when you attempt to be good and obey God and do what is good for your neighbor, you find yourself in the midst of a battle. You find yourself opposed. I have met many as a person, and indeed experienced something of it myself, that have said after their conversion. Look, before I was converted, I was a drunkard, I was a rascal, I was a liar, I was a thief, I was a plague on society, but everybody loved me! Everybody was friends with me. But the day and hour I got saved, everybody was against me. It seemed as if they would prefer me to be a thief, a drunkard, a liar, and everything else that is wicked. They would have preferred that. And of course, that's true. That's true. Just as the world was at war with the Lord Jesus Christ, so the world is at war with all those who seek to obey him. And consequently, we're in a war. The weapons of our warfare. We're in a war. Now, they're not carnal, we're told. That is, though we live in an earthly body, we don't fight with earthly weapons. We don't fight according to earthly ways and earthly standards. We do not conduct our affairs here on earth with an earthly frame of mind and heart. Oh, yes, we are engaged in earthly pursuits in many ways, but we don't engage in them the way the world does. The businessman, let's apply it there, is perhaps more easily understood. The businessman who is a Christian does not engage in the business practices that is common around him. He ought not to. Unfortunately, many Christians do that to their shame. To their shame. But the child of God, though in the body, should not live according to this world. Should not live according to this world. It's as if we're halfway to heaven. Our appearance is still of the earth, but within there is the workings and motions of heavenly life. And that should govern how we live, how we talk, how we deal with others. It should govern everything we do. I know, I've heard it so often. I've heard Christians say it so often when they have engaged in some dubious practice. And you say, should you be doing, well, everybody else does it. Why shouldn't I have it? Why shouldn't I get the benefits? What's wrong with it? Sure, nobody sees anything wrong in it, but my dear friend, you're simply saying that I can live according to the rules of this earth, but you can't. You can't. We cannot live according to the rules of this world. We are to live according to God's heavenly rule. And we cannot fight according to this world's standards of warfare, but we must employ God's ways of fighting the good fight of faith. The doctrines of the gospel and the disciplines of the church are the weapons that we employ in our warfare. That's how we war. That's how we war. We overcome the enemies of God by employing the weapons that God has instituted. And they are the gospel, the doctrines of the gospel, and the disciplines that follow on from the teaching of the gospel. In other words, we advance by the preaching of the gospel, and then we rule over the territories that have been conquered by the rules of the gospel. If you have been converted, then you have been conquered by the gospel. You're now a subject of Christ. You're now a citizen of his kingdom. And you are going to be ruled in his kingdom by the very gospel that conquered you. So then I tell you, that the weapons that the Christian should employ in their warfare are the doctrines of the gospel and the disciplines that follow on from those doctrines, the rules that follow on from those doctrines that ought to be in place in the life of every child of God. Preaching and teaching discipline in the church, these are the means of advancing the gospel. We saw in our Bible reading in Luke chapter 10 how the Savior, when the disciples come home from their expedition, they come home gladly, come home joyously, full of joy. Verse 17, the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. So they had a successful time. They warred a good warfare. The weapons they employed had been successful. What were the weapons? The preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the Word of God. The preaching of the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Savior, in response to that declaration, verse 18, he says, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. How is the devil's cause going to be overthrown? How is the devil going to be made in a moment, in an instant, as quick as a flash of lightning? How is he going to be made to fall? He's going to be made to fall by the preaching of the gospel in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the weapon that must be employed against the devil. In the book of the Revelation, the chapter 12, there is a statement often employed by the people of God in prayer, coming to their hearts with great comfort. The book of Revelation and the chapter 12. And here again you see the weapon that's employed in the overcoming of the devil. Verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. How do you overcome the devil? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of your testimony. That is, by the preaching of the blood. By testifying to the grace and power that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the devil is going to be overcome. That's the only way he's going to be overcome. What is this? This is applying the victory of the cross. This is taking the truth that Christ at the cross has defeated the devil, rescued his people from sin, paying the atoning price of their redemption. It is applying that victory. Applying that victory. When Germany surrendered to the Allies after the Second World War, that fact made every German soldier surrender up his arms. There were plenty of areas where word hadn't reached a German soldier that Hitler had surrendered. He was dead indeed. It hadn't reached him. Consequently, he was ready to fight. But then he got word. Your government surrendered. It's all over. And he gave up his weapons. And that's what preaching the gospel is. It's an announcing. It's all over. Christ has won. The victory is his. You cannot fight. You're defeated. It's a defeating of the devil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of your testimony. This is how the church advances. And this is how the church is governed. This is how the church is governed. And I would press that picture that I've just given you of the German surrender. The whole German populace yielded up to the rule of the Allies. They were no longer under the rule of the Third Reich, under Hitler's rule. They no longer sought to follow the laws that were part of Germany before the defeat. No! Whatever the American, whatever the British, whatever the French, whatever the Russians said, that was law. That was law. And they had to conform now to that standard and live by that law. Well, likewise. Paul here, in reminding those who were opposed to him that he was engaged in a war with all who opposed the gospel, he was telling them, I have authority. Authority from God. And the weapons that are given to me, I employ them to defeat those who are opposed to the Lord. And those who are defeated are brought under the rule of Christ. And they do what the gospel tells them. You are not a Christian. Let me tell you this, you are not a Christian. I don't care what you profess. You are not a Christian if you're not living according to the laws of the gospel. And if you profess to be a Christian, but don't live according to the laws of the gospel, let me tell you, it'll not be too long until God steps in and does something. Let me tell you that. Let me tell you that. It is no more reasonable to expect that a German could be conquered and yet defy the laws of his conqueror and go on and get away with it. That wasn't going to happen. Well, my dear friend, you can't say you're a Christian and yet defy the rules of Christ. It can't be done. We live in a day, of course, in which that is done. We live in a day in which that is done. But God will not permit it to go on. God will not be defied. And that's what Paul is seeking to warn these people. And he's doing it in kindness. He doesn't want them to suffer the consequences. He's warning them, don't defy me, because there are consequences. And I don't, though you've said terrible things about me, I don't desire your downfall. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, he says, but they are mighty through God. They are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. These weapons pull down strongholds. That's what the gospel engaged in. That's what the evangelist is engaged in, pulling down of strongholds. You see, there's much opposition to the gospel. If you have the picture here of castles dotting the landscape, holding out against an invading army, so it is with the gospel. When the gospel is preached, the hearts and minds of men are like castles. They're strongholds, fortified, closed up tight, determined not to let in the word of God. But the gospel is able to pull them down. Able to pull them down. Look what Paul says here. Casting down imaginations, verse 5, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The heart of man is a castle, walled up, shut up tight against the Lord. His reasonings, that's what the word imaginations refers to there in verse 5. Man's reasonings are all against God. Man's thoughts are all contrary to God. And if you're not saved this morning, your thoughts are contrary to God. You've thought to yourself, I don't need to be saved. Well, that's a thought contrary to God. God says you do need to be saved. You say, oh, no, I don't really need to be saved. And every thought you think, if you're not saved, is contrary to God. It's contrary to God. You're like a castle, and you're just firing out arrows against God. Every thought you think is an arrow against God. But praise God, God's gospel can deal with this reasoning, these imaginations, and bring them down. And I pray that God will be pleased today, if you're not saved, to bring down the reasonings that take place within your heart that are against God. That God will make you to think different thoughts. That God will make you to realize that you're a lost sinner in need of his salvation. And that you will see the folly of fighting God. You see, man's thoughts are high things exalted against the knowledge of God.
Man's mind is set in defiance. Man's mind is filled with pride and puffed up and says, I can stand against God. I don't need to do what God tells me to do. But may the gospel convince you. May the gospel today humble you and bring you down. And Christian, let me tell you that the gospel that first converted you and brought you down and made you to realize that you were not what you thought you were, made you to see that you were but a lost, foolish sinner. That gospel is to rule you. You're to live now according to that gospel. You're to live according to it. And this is how the cause of God is advanced. By conquering sinners and by ruling the saints. Whenever that breaks down, well then you see the gospel going into retreat. Usually the first sign of retreat is God's people beginning to defy the gospel. And when they begin to defy the gospel, well, the sinner's going to defy it as well. When God's people start saying, well, I don't want to live according to these standards. I don't want to keep these rules. And they begin to follow their own devices. And they cast overboard. They're just launching a rebellion against God's rule. That's all it is. I'm not going to do it. That's what they say. I'm not going to do it. It might only be a matter of a head covering. They're just going to say, I'm not going to wear a head covering. That's it. Or it might be the observance of the Lord's Day. They're going to say, no, I'm not going to observe the Lord's Day according to the Scriptures. I'm going to go my own way. Or it might be some practice that is in breach of the holy standards of God. They're going to say, no, but I like doing this. And I don't care if the Bible says I shouldn't do it. I'm going to do it. I don't see any harm in it. I'm going to do it. Or it might be some company that they keep. And they say, I don't care if God says I shouldn't keep this company. I'm going to keep this company. That's rebellion. Well, of course, once rebellion breaks out amongst God's people, not long until the sinners are resisting too. And the powerlessness of the church in Ulster today has its roots in the disobedience of God's people. And the more disobedient God's people are, the more powerless they are against the world. The more powerless they are against the world. That is a link that ought to be seen by us all. And feared and dreaded by us all. The impact of God's weapons then. They are mighty. To the pulling down of strongholds. Casting down imaginations. And every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. If you yield to the gospel, here's where it'll bring you. It will bring you into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's where it will bring you. Oh, how the flesh will resist that. The flesh doesn't want to wear the harness of a slave of Jesus Christ. The Savior says, take my yoke upon you. The yoke is the symbol of a slave. The gospel would have you come and surrender to Christ until you're a slave of Him. Every thought brought into captivity. Every thought brought into captivity. Yielded in everything. Oh, that's contrary to all the dictates of this world today. You think of all the movements there are today and the different sections of society that are saying we want to be our own thing. From the women's liberation movement onward. I want to be my own thing. I want to think my own thing. The very opposite to what the gospel would work amongst us. bring us into the rule. You know, there are many, there's many a woman who loses out with God all her days simply because she says, I'll not yield to the rule that Christ has for me. There's many a man likewise. There's Christians, and I'm sure there are Christians here today, and you're losing out with God simply because you will not yield to that captivity. I'm holding on to my, I'm not going to do things. You might be inclined to think, it's the minister that's saying it. I'm not going to do what he says. Listen, my friend, you can defy the minister when the minister speaks in his own name without doing yourself the slightest bit of harm. You might as well boast of defying a flea. And you'll come to no harm from defying a flea. And you'll come to no harm from defying me when I speak in my own name. When I give you an opinion that is just my own. For you to reject it will mean nothing. But if I preach God's word to you, and you say, I'll not accept that, well then you're up against someone greater than the minister. The minister isn't even in the picture anymore. You're up against the Lord. You're up against the Lord, and he will not be defied. And that's why many of God's people throughout this province, taking it no further than that, throughout this province have lost out, and their families have lost out. Because there is this defiance. I will not be governed by God's law in this matter. Doesn't have to be a very important thing in the eyes of men. But every defiance of God is important in God's eyes. God would have us brought down so that every thought is brought into captivity to the mind and will of Christ. Are you ready for such a surrender, Christian? That's the way to success. These are the weapons. How foolish it is to judge the kingdom of God by and its powers by the outward appearances of men. We've touched upon this. The most unassuming, unattractive individual may have upon them the mighty power of God. I don't know if you have ever looked at early pictures of C.H. Spurgeon. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Maybe you don't even know who Charles Haddon Spurgeon was. Well, he was a young fellow who at 21 came to London and within months was seeing hundreds and hundreds and hundreds flock to hear him preach. And that continued to the day he died. Now, the early pictures of C.H. Spurgeon would not have had the crowds flocking to have a look at him because of his attractiveness. I don't know if you've ever considered pictures of George Whitefield. His enemies had a nickname for him. Dr. Squintum. Because he had a most horrendous squint. One of his eyes was just turned right in, virtually. Consequently, when he was in the pulpit, that drew everybody's attention. And it seemed as if everything was against that man ever making an impression upon a congregation. But George Whitefield preached, I think I can say to millions, in a day when there wasn't such a thing as a microphone. In the 18th century, that man traversed the United States as it was peopled then, and this United Kingdom, and saw tens of thousands of people converted. Oh, he was nothing to look at. but the power of God resided upon him. I could tell you about Christmas Evans, a Welsh preacher. Was he not called the one-eyed preacher? He had lost his eye. Again, not a very attractive sight, but the power of God was upon him. Well, that's what we need today. That's what we need today, men and women. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God. Oh, to see. And may God bring about circumstances in all of our lives so that we are brought under the rule of Christ and are thereby enabled to wage a war against the powers of darkness that will see the strongholds brought down and men and women brought into captivity to Christ. If you're a Christian today, please give thought to these words. Read these words carefully. If you're not saved, give equal attention to them. Let us bow in prayer.